As we expand upon this idea of being in a relationship with the Lord, I want to preface what I'm getting ready to say today by really letting you know that everything we talk about today is predicated on the assumption that each of us have already entered into a relationship with the Lord. That is, we've been baptized into Him, having first believed with all of our hearts that He is the risen Messiah, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, and that we've acknowledged that reality publicly. We've acknowledged Him publicly as our Lord and King and are submitting our lives to Him, having repented of our past life of sin, and now we have entered into a relationship with Him, being clothed in Christ, joining in His redeeming sacrifice and death in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you haven't entered into a relationship with the Lord in that way, it's really going to be impossible for you to do what we're going to talk about today, which is growing in our relationship with the Lord. And it's impossible for you to grow in your relationship with the Lord because the fact of the matter is you don't have a relationship with the Lord if you haven't entered into one with Him yet. And so it's hard, incredibly hard, dare I say impossible, to grow something that doesn't exist in the first place. But, you know, we spend most of our focus when we're talking about growing in a relationship with God. Most of our talk centers on what we do to get to know God better. But remember, relationships are two-way streets. And so just as it is important for you to come to know God, it is just as important that He comes to know you. And just as we are to grow in our knowledge of Him, I would suggest to you it's equally important that He grows in His knowledge of you. That is how deeper, more intimate relationships develop and prosper. And so that begs the question then, how does God get to know me? I mean, isn't there a sense in which God knows all men, right? Jesus Himself was entrusting Himself to no one, John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, because He knew all men. That is, He knew what was in the hearts of all men. So doesn't God already know you better than anybody else knows you? There's a sense in which that is true. God knows our thoughts. He knows our minds. He can see our hearts. But just because God knows you in that sense doesn't mean God knows you in the sense of having a deep, intimate connection or relationship with you. And let me be clear, if He doesn't have that deep, relational knowing of you, that's not due to any shortcoming or fault on God's part. The reality is God has already done everything that He can do to make a meaningful relationship with you possible. He's already sent His Son. He's already died for our sins. He's already enacted a plan by which we can be saved and redeemed and ultimately reconciled back into a relationship with Him. But there is a sense, this is weird for us to talk about, the idea that God can't do some things. But there is a sense in which God is handcuffed when it comes to a relationship with you, by you. God cannot come to know you, to be in a relationship with you, until you are willing to come to know Him. And so if we're not known by God in that sense, it's because we're not opening ourselves up to Him. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8 that we are to draw near to God and He will draw near to us. Now, we all like the second part of that statement, God drawing near to us. That's very comforting. That's very peaceful. That's very reassuring that God will draw near to me. But do you see what it's predicated on? us drawing near to God. If we don't draw near to Him, He's not going to draw near to us. And I would suggest to you that when we think about how to draw near to God, to develop, to grow in this relationship, this mutual knowing of one another, it's, as I previously suggested, going to involve much of what is necessary for any relationship to develop and bloom and deepen. It's going to involve communication, vulnerability, trust, and interaction. And this morning, what I want to try to do is I want to try to flesh out each of these four aspects of what is necessary to grow in our relationship for God to get to know us better. And I hope that as we do that, you're going to notice that all four of these things are interconnected with one another. It's going to be hard to communicate without vulnerability. It's going to be hard to be vulnerable without trust, right? And you can't have interaction without communication. So they're all kind of interconnected with one another, and they're going to bleed over into the others. But I think at its core, this is where we ought to focus our attention. Once you've entered into that relationship with God, once He has come to know you, how does He get to know me better? And it happens like this. It begins with honest communication, speaking freely with your Father. Because just as important as it is for us to listen to God speak to us, for Him to be able to express to us His mind, His will, the things that please Him, the things that He wants, which, by the way, He has done for us and does through His Word, the Bible, as we read God's Word, that is God speaking to us and letting us know what's on His mind. Just as important as that is, it's equally important that we express ourselves to God, that we have the ability to share with Him what is on our heart and on our mind, the things that we're going through, the things that weigh upon us, the things over which we rejoice. And the means by which we do this is through prayer. And make no mistake, even though prayer is one of those things that at least at first may feel awkward, and I think it feels awkward at first for a few reasons. A lot of times prayer feels like a one-sided conversation, doesn't it? I'm doing all the talking. I don't remember the last time as I was praying to God and talking to Him that I audibly heard Him respond to me and give me an answer to a question or give me a correction for something that I was wrong about. Or even just to say, you know, hey, I love you. It's going to be okay, to reassure me. That hasn't happened for me. When I pray, I'm the one who's doing the speaking, and then usually it is pretty quiet on the other end. It's also awkward, though, I think, because we can't see God. We don't see Him with our eyes, right? And so, you know, it's not, I thought about maybe it's like the analogy of like a phone call where you can't see the other person, but you're just talking to them on the phone. But again, going back to the first point, it's all one-sided. Usually, even when you're on the phone and you can't see the other person, they're talking back to you at least and responding to your questions. And yet prayer isn't exactly that way. It's very much us pouring ourselves out to God. And so it can feel awkward. We might even question, is this going any higher than the ceiling? But make no mistake, even though it may feel awkward and weird, God is there and God is listening to us because He cares about us. In Psalm 34, verses 15 through 17, the psalmist writes, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are opened to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." So here you see in this psalm a little bit of a distinction, right? And that's why I said all this is predicated on being in a relationship with God already. God's not obligated to hear the cries of the evildoers, those who are actively against Him. God can hear them, but He doesn't have to listen. But the righteous, those who are in a relationship with him, those who have been redeemed by the blood of his son, his eyes are attentive towards you. His ears are open to hear your cry when you cry out to him, and he will deliver you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, we're told that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Again, you see that idea of commitment and relationship there. And it's as if God is up in heaven and he's looking down upon the earth and he's constantly scanning back and forth and he's looking for those people who are his people, who are committed to him. And he's saying, I want to look out to support you. I want to be there for you. And of course, that's not just an Old Testament thing. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, that this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So we can be confident that when we speak to God in prayer, that indeed he is there. He is actively engaged and he is listening to what we're saying to him. You're not talking to an empty room. Now, some might think that prayer is really just a pointless exercise. After all, doesn't God already know what you need before you ask him? Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 8. He tells his followers there, he says, you know, don't pray like the Gentiles do, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So, why ask if God already knows what we need? Well, I would suggest to you a couple reasons at least as to why we ought to still pray. Number one, prayer is an expression of faith. You'll notice later on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, there's a contrast presented in verses 6 through 11. We remember the part starting in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then Jesus goes on to present these analogies. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? The principle here is that if you ask God, he'll respond. He'll answer. But it's interesting, this is the second half of a contrast. The other half of the contrast is in verse 6, where he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus is making a contrast between a heart that has no interest in learning, no interest in pursuing what's right. There, you know, don't even try to waste your time trying to convince a person like that, that you have the truth or anything, because they're not going to appreciate it. Any more than a dog is going to appreciate, you know, a nice steak dinner, or pigs appreciating pearls. But when you have people that do want to know, who have hearts that are open, who ask and seek and knock, those are the ones that he responds to. But it's interesting to me that it's connected with this idea of really wanting to know something from God. And so I would suggest to you that's the idea of faith. James makes it maybe a little bit clearer in James chapter 1, where he tells us that if we lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask God. And God will give to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he says in verse 6 that there's a condition upon our asking. You must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. So, does God know what you need before you ask him? Absolutely. Why ask? Because it's an expression of our faith in him that he will answer and give us the things that we need. Right? So, it is an expression of trust in God. But more than that, or in addition to that, it's an expression of our dependency and our humility before him. If you go back there again to the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching his disciples or teaching the people how to pray, you know, he said, don't be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's kind of an interesting statement there. But I think it harkens back to the time of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness wandering around, and every day they had to go out and gather in the manna. And they were supposed to gather in just enough for that day. If they gathered too much, it wouldn't last. If they gathered not enough, there would be plenty to share. But every day they had to trust that that day when they woke up, there was going to be manna out there to go gather in. And I think what Jesus is telling us here is that when we pray, it's an expression to God that, hey, there are some things that are outside of my control. And I need to recognize my dependency on you, God. So please, give me this day my daily bread. Similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Oftentimes, it's those needs, those things that are outside of our control that give us anxiety. We don't know about them. And here, Peter is saying, you cast those anxieties, those worries, those things that you're troubled by, give those to God. And here he says, this is actually an expression of our humility. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. How do I do that? By casting my cares and concerns upon him. Similar things are said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But this leads me to my next point. That is, if we're really going to have honest communication with God, we're going to have to be open and vulnerable with him. We got to be real with God. Guys, it's time to be real. Be real with God. We need to confide in God with the things that we're struggling with our questions, with our concerns. I think about many of the Psalms that really are prayers to God, pouring out the author's heart to God about the things that are troubling them, the things that they're concerned about. Consider with me just a few passages. Psalm 55, for example. David says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there is no change, and who does not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet there they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. It's kind of an odd song. It's an odd prayer. David is complaining to God. The situation David is in is terrible. His friends have become his enemies. It's so bad he wants to just go hide under a rock until it's all over. And he's telling God, I keep asking you. And it doesn't seem like anything's happening. Will you please deal with this situation? Will you actually bring the destruction of those who are against me? You think, wow, that's pretty harsh. I think that this is probably a psalm that David wrote in response to his son Absalom orchestrating a coup and taking the kingdom away from his father. And David's on the run now. But I see here in this prayer to God a man who's being real. He's not sugarcoating his prayer. He's not praying to God in churchy words. He's being real with his father and expressing to him how frustrated he is about the situation. Job was very similar in his day of frustration and suffering. Job chapter 7. Beginning in verse 11, Job says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you, God, set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be." I mean, that's the sound of exasperation. Job doesn't know what's going on. All he knows is he's suffering. He's like, "God, why are you doing this to me?" When I talk about being open and vulnerable with God, what I'm suggesting is that we need to be real with him when we communicate and pray. So what are the things with which you struggle? Do you struggle with things like depression or anger or lust? Do you talk to God about those things? Or is your prayer time with him consist only of, "Thank you for this food, bless it to nourish our bodies before we eat. Watch over me while I sleep and help me to wake up tomorrow morning"? Or are you real with God? Do you seek his aid and his help with the things that are troubling you? Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's failing health. Maybe it's persecution or mistreatment by others. Do you talk to God about your concerns? Do you air out your grievances to him? Are you real with God? Or are your conversations with God sanitized? Do you put your best foot forward with him? If we really want God to know us better, we have to really open ourselves up to him. And that's not always going to be pretty. And it's going to require some vulnerability on our part. We're going to have to tear down our defensive walls. We have a tendency to build walls around ourselves to protect ourselves. It's facades. It's we want to make sure that our image is protected or that people think well of us or whatever the case may be. With God, you can let your walls down and you can let him know and see who you are. He knows, but again, it's an expression of that vulnerability, that dependency upon him. It's an expression of humility and trust in him. And as was pointed out earlier in our discussion in Bible class, it's oftentimes only when we're finally willing to admit to ourselves that we're weak, that we can't do it, that I'm lost, I don't have the answers. God, I could be wrong about this. I don't know. It's only when you finally come to that place and that point that you will then be open to actually listening to what God has to say to you. And so really, if you want to know God better, you have to open yourself up to Him so that you're willing to accept what He has to say. But once we've asked Him, the question is, will we actually listen to Him? Will we humbly take His advice for our lives and do things His way? Because that's going to require trusting obedience. You might think to yourself, no. Nobody knows me and my circumstance and my situation better than me. After all, I'm the one who's living it. I'm the one who's going through this experience. Nobody knows more about this than I do. There's a sense in which that might be true. But let me suggest to you that it's probably also equally true that there is nobody else who is less objective about your current situation than you are, because you're the one who's living through it. We have a real tendency as human beings to not be objective about problems in which we are in the thralls of. When you're going through a hard time, it is very difficult to be objective about your circumstances. And that's when I'm reminded of what the Proverb writer says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." It's when we finally open ourselves up enough to God to say, "You know what? I am going to listen to You. You know better than me." That's when we'll find the solution to the problems with which we're dealing. And I would suggest to you further that submitting to God over yourself, that is saying, "You know what, God, I have my think-sos about how I ought to do this, but I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to listen to You and I'm going to do it Your way." That's part of what it means to die for Him. You remember Jesus said to His disciples that if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Jesus is saying, you got to die to yourself. If you want to follow Me, you have to really follow Me. Which means you have to put yourself to death. It's not about you anymore. It's about Him. And I think part of that is when it comes to a question of, do I do this thing the way that I think I should do it, or do I do it the way that God is telling me to do it? Well, if I really have been open and vulnerable and honest in my communication with Him, I'm going to have to trust that His way is better. So I'm going to have to die to myself. And after all, didn't Jesus say, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends"? Isn't that a way in which we can lay down our life for our friend Jesus, our friend God, by saying, "You know what, God? I could do it my way, but I'm going to die to myself so that I can live for You"? I think that's a great expression of friendship and relation. And I would suggest to you, though, that this is going to involve an extension of trust, at least at the first. Because in the beginning, when you first start your walk with the Lord and you start for the first time in your life saying, "You know what, this is what I think I ought to do, but God's saying do this," it's going to be like, "I'm scared to actually do it God's way because I don't know if that's going to work out." And so sometimes we have to step out on faith, simply believing and trusting that it will. And even though that's initially very scary, it can be and will be, if you'll do it, very rewarding. I'm reminded what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. "Without faith, without that trust, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is," and notice this, "that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, the rewards that we receive from God for diligently seeking Him are vast. But I would suggest to you that one of those rewards is that that first time I step out in faith and say, "I'm going to do it Your way, God," oh, it worked out. The next time that there's a question, a choice, I'm going to say, you know, last time it worked out well when I did it your way, I'm going to do it your way. Hey, that worked out again. The next time, God, I'm just going to keep, it keeps working out the way that you say it is, God. And so now it becomes a point where you have so much confidence, just like David, as we talked about in our lesson in the adult class this morning, where it's almost a no-brainer now. And to me, that is a great reward. You know, there are going to be trials. There are going to be things that we have to go through in our lives. But as Peter describes them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it's like a refining fire. Shows us what our faith is made of and helps to purify it so that it can grow and ultimately lead us to eternal salvation. Steph and I have been calling these for years faith-building exercises. You're met with a trial. You don't know what to do. Maybe you pour your frustration out to God and say, God, I don't know what to do. Would you show me what to do? Help me know what to do? And then when he gives you the answer, you say, that doesn't make sense to me, but God, I'm going to trust you. And you do it. The next time that situation comes around or a similar situation comes around, your faith will have been built up. It will be stronger. And you'll make it through more easily. Lastly, though, that leads me to the final point. That is, all of this, there's got to be consistent interaction. That means doing all the things we've just talked about. Open communication, or honest communication, open vulnerability, and trusting obedience. That has to be done consistently over time. It's not just a one-time, one-and-done kind of situation. You have to keep doing those things over and over and over again. And the more that you do those things, the closer that you will grow with God, the more that He will know you, and the more that you will know Him. But let me take it just a step further for a minute here and suggest to you that because one of the ways that God reaches out to His people is through His people, God gets to know us through our interaction with one another. You think about this. How did the disciples see the Father? You remember at the end, Jesus is saying to them, you know, now you know the Father. And I think it was Philip goes, well, show us the Father and it'll be good for us. And Jesus is like, dude, haven't you been looking at me? Haven't you been seeing me? Haven't I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so you kind of have this transitive property at work here. The way that we engage with God oftentimes is through His people. And the way that He engages with us is through His people. We can see this in a positive sense and also a negative sense, right? In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, to the extent that you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it to me. Jesus takes it personally when we do good things to the brethren. Also, Jesus takes it personally when we do negative things to the brethren. Remember when he confronted Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? And he goes, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Wait a minute, I don't remember a time that Saul ever persecuted Jesus Christ. But contextually, what is Saul doing? Ravaging the church. Breathing murder and threats against the disciples of the Lord. And Jesus says, when you do those things to my people, it's like you're doing it to me. And so again, you see this transitive property here. So one of the ways in which God reaches out to get to know us is through His people and our interactions with them. We'll remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, where Paul told us that if we love God, we are known by God. So one of the ways in which God comes to know us and to know us better is through our continual and consistent expression of love to Him. Well, how do we express our love to God? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and loved Him, you'll love me and you'll keep my commandments. Right? So, one of the ways in which we love God is by doing what God says consistently over time. But again, here we're going to see this transitive property, because one of the things that Jesus is going to, in that same context, command his disciples to do is to love one another. If you love God, you'll keep my commandments. One of my commandments is love one another. So if we love God, we better love one another. Right? You see that? That's why John would say later on in his life, in John chapter 4 and verse 21, that the one who loves God must love his brother also. Right? And maybe this is anecdotal, but I will say this. For me personally, I would suggest to you that one of the best ways to engage with God is to do it together with others who are also seeking him. I know for myself, I have had more and deeper discussions about spiritual things. It's been easier for me to open up about my struggles, to study God's word, to talk about his things when I am around my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm not talking about just when we're here in the church building. I'm talking about when we go to one another's house and are sharing a meal together. And we're sitting around the dining room table and we're just talking about life. It becomes very natural to incorporate into that discussion, not just how's the weather and how's work going, but discussions about God's will for us. And I am convinced that that is one of the ways in which God reaches out to us to get to know us better. So let me say this in conclusion. There's probably more that we could add to our list here, but hopefully this is going to give us a good place and a good basis upon which to start growing in our relationship with God. But I'll remind you, again, you cannot grow in a relationship until you have first entered into a relationship. And so that is of primary importance, guys. If you have not yet done what is necessary to enter into a relationship with God, you're not going to be able to do any of the other stuff we talked about today. Yes, you can go through the motions of those things, but it's going to be a fruitless exercise. So I really want to ask you to give some consideration to yourself this morning and think, am I in a relationship with God? Because if not, that's where you need to focus your attention. But if you are in a relationship with God, once you have entered into that, you need to make sure that you don't stop there. That you need to continue to grow, allowing God to get to know you better through open communication, vulnerability, trust, and continual interaction with him. If we miss out on this, guys, we've missed out on the whole point and purpose of life.